So what we're going to do is finish up Matthew 26, Lord willing, here, because we need to get into 27 on Wednesday night. And so we'll handle this sort of like we do on a Wednesday night Bible study, verse by verse, chapter by chapter kind of deal. But at the same time, there's something I want to point out as we leave chapter 26. And I want to notice the different individuals that we've studied thus far in our story, how they respond, how they react to Jesus Christ. Everybody kind of had a preconceived idea of who Jesus would be, who the Messiah would be. And so when Jesus started to kind of unveil his ministry and started doing the things that he was doing, started going the places he was going and the way that he did it, a lot of people were shocked. It wasn't what they expected. And Jesus didn't really follow through with what their preconceived ideas would be. Has that happened for you? Maybe some of you got saved with the notion that, man, once I become a Christian, everything's going to be rosy and Christ is going to be there with me all the time and I'll never feel alone and everything will be rosy. And you found out, oops, that actually is not true. We know Christ never does leave us. He never will forsake you. We know that to be true. But sometimes it feels like you're pretty alone and pretty much hanging by your fingernails still. And you think, Lord, where are you? It's like the guy that fell off the cliff and he grabbed a branch and was hanging by the branch on the edge of the cliff, nowhere up, nowhere down to go. And he cried out, Lord, are you there? Save me. And the Lord said, I'm here. Do you trust me? And the guy's, yes, Lord. Then let go of the branch. And the guy looked up in heaven and said, is anybody else up there? Sometimes you feel that way as a Christian, man. You just feel like the Lord's left you hanging. But, you know, that's part of the walk. Sometimes the Lord will allow us to go through hard times. But Christianity is not always what we thought it was going to be. And we also don't picture Jesus exactly right either. I've been kind of amazed at how many different depictions of Christ have come into Hollywood over the years. The Jesus movies, the Jesus films. And, you know, it goes as far crazy as the Da Vinci Code and people's view of what Christ is, or The Last Temptation of Christ. Maybe you remember that in the 80s. Who was Jesus? Well, these people were living there, and they were disillusioned by Jesus. They didn't know what to do with him. And so these different responses, we're going to see from four different people, their responses of how they saw Jesus. And while at the same time, we're going to see some of the greatest injustice ever done on this earth, on planet Earth. Injustice. It's everywhere, man. One of the solutions to injustice is to have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Judge of all, come and straighten stuff out. Things are kind of a mess right now. You know, you definitely feel it. Did you see last week in the news, big news item, one of the McCain supporters, a young girl, 20 years old, who was working in the McCain camp, campaigning and everything, she came bloodied and beaten, bruised to the police and said, someone came and beat me up and carved this B on my cheek with a knife. And the B stands for Barack Obama, knowing that I was a McCain supporter. And she went on to say it was a big, tall, 6'4" black man who came and beat her up. And man, the whole world seeing that was like, wow, that's terrible. And, you know, the Obama camp came out and they said, oh, man, we're sorry. And man, that guy should pay. That's not the way we do things. And the McCain camp was kind of like, you know, man, we're really sorry that happened. And, you know, Obama supporters, you know, it's like, yeah, they're crazy or what, you know, like whatever they were saying. McCain's camp. The problem? Yesterday, small news item that they didn't show as much as the big one that came out at first. She did it to herself. She beat herself up, carved a bee in her own cheek, and I think the first hint was that the bee was backwards. She did it in the mirror, and she did it kind of wrongly. But anyway, all that to say, that's sad. You know, and people were jockeying and using that as a political, catapult into some topics and discussions, and then it was proven to be false. Injustice, weirdness, craziness around the world. That's what was going on around Jesus. One of the most unrighteous, one of the most terrible nights that ever happened on this earth was the one we're about to read about. It begins with our first character and our first reaction to Jesus and the way he thought, the way he was. A guy by the name of Caiaphas. Caiaphas. Now before we read about Caiaphas, let me just remind you, Caiaphas was the high priest in Jerusalem in the temple. You say, well, so he's a spiritual guy. Well, kind of. You see, there were actually two high priests during the time of Christ, which is an interesting thing. That was not the way it was supposed to be. According to the old priesthood of the Mosaic law, there was one high priest, and that was it. But why did they have two? Well, by this time, the high priesthood had become very corrupt. And it was more of a political position than it was a spiritual position. In fact, the main high priest at this time was a guy by the name of Annas. But Annas then was joined by a guy named Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was appointed by the Romans to be the high priest. What do the Romans care about spirituality? The answer, zip, zil, zilch, zero. They didn't care about the Jews' spirituality, but they wanted to control the Jews through political means. And so the Romans saw, wow, they sort of listened to this high priest dude in Jerusalem, so let's make two of them, but one will be sort of our hireling. He will be the guy we'll pay off to sort of lead these Jews, and he'll be called the high priest. So that's who Caiaphas was. So while he was a spiritual leader, technically, he was really just a political leader. By the way, I think that's a mistake when our political leaders try to be spiritual leaders and our spiritual leaders try to be political leaders. When the candidates for president start quoting scripture and talking about the Bible, I always cringe because they never get it right. They always misquote scripture or use it out of context, and it's pretty painful. And they try to act like they know something of the Bible, but it really kind of shows that they don't really even read their Bibles. But at the same time, I see pastors trying to politicize and trying to campaign for their causes and stuff. And I get asked almost every day, Brett, you need to do more. The election's coming up in a few weeks. Eighth of Creeks needs to, you know, mobilize. We need to get going and have the politicians come. You know, big churches, Brett, real churches have politicians come in and speak in front of their congregation so that the congregation can wisely vote. I'll tell you why we don't do that, because the Lord's called us to go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. That's it. We're not going to do the political thing. But Brett, it's important. Question. What's more important? The gospel message of Jesus Christ, or who's going to be the next president for 4 years? You see, I know that some people say, well, they're not, you know, you don't want to create a false dilemma. You should be able to do both. Well, I'll tell you, I don't believe that. You know, you don't really see Jesus getting wrapped up in the political debates of the time. They tried to track him into that stuff with the paying of taxes and stuff like that. Peter and James and John, the disciples, we don't see them dealing with political issues. We don't see Paul, who did talk about those that were governing or in power. He said we are to obey those that are rulers in authority over us. Romans 13 says that. Oh, but Brett, Paul didn't know how bad things got in America. For we have wicked leaders, and our president or our Congress or our House of Representatives, they're corrupt. And little did Paul know how bad it was really going to get when he said, obey those who are in authority over you. But you'll remember the guy who was in charge during Paul's day, Caesar Nero. A little guy that stood under 4'6" in height. He was particularly fat. And historians tell us he stank. There was a stench about his body. Not only that, he killed many of his wives and some of his children. Nero also enjoyed, in nighttime for entertainment, dipping Christians in big pots of wax, boiling pot wax. And he'd kill Christians by boiling them in wax. And then he would dip them over and over again, making human candles. Then he would hang them in the streets of his gardens. And he would hang them on these big poles, these Christians that had been killed in wax. And then he would light them on fire. And the Christians would there burn. And he would ride through the streets nakedly in his chariot, shrieking with delight, saying, Christians, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. Ha ha ha. Now, our president might be off, but fortunately, he's not doing any of that stuff. You see, the point is, Paul, he didn't make a point to say that, you know, Caesar Nero's wacko, and so we need to mobilize. We need to get everybody together and attack or do this or that. Not so. Now here, let me just say this. I think it's great that we don't live in Rome nor do we live in Bible times. We live in a country where you can vote and you can help steer the direction of our country. And I guess what I would pray is our church is smart enough that all of us in here are voting age, that you would realize it is a cool thing that we as Christians can try to have a say in the direction of the spiritual direction of our country. And I think it's foolish and unresponsible to not vote, or irresponsible not to vote at all. And so, yeah. Well, Brett, well, how do you know the people at Eighth and Creek are going to vote rightly? Again, I defer to the fact that I think you guys are smart. And I don't think you're stupid. And I think that you can vote. But here's the thing. If all of us are dumb and we don't know how to vote, guess what? That's one of the best things we could do is go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And as we learn the heart of the Lord and the direction for humanity, we will know how to vote as we become better equipped with the Word of God. Does that make sense? That's why here we're just going to keep going through the Bible. I'm not going to get the politicians up here. We're not going to talk about motivating everybody to vote. I believe that that's going to happen through what the Lord's just doing here naturally in this church. All that to say, sadly, there's so many churches that get caught up in this stuff. And here's what happens, just again, sideline deal. But if I say, for example, got up here and started taking some of my pet peeve political problems, and I started saying, we're going to deal with this issue. Here's the problem. If I land on that, that's going to turn people off. Well, Brett, let them be turned off, whoever group you're talking about. If they disagree with you, tough bananas. Well, wait a minute. That might just be some political issue. The question is, have they been offended by my position politically, or are they offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, if somebody marches out of here angry on a Sunday or Wednesday, which it does happen from time to time, I want it to be because of the cross. You see, some people are really offended by the talking of Jesus Christ crucified on the cross for the sins of the world. But if I offend somebody and they don't want to listen to me, hopefully it's because of the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't want it to be because of some abortion issue or homosexual issues or gay marriage, or I don't want those issues, even gun control or whatever. I don't want those issues to be that which divides so that people won't be willing to hear the gospel message. Do people need to think rightly about homosexuality, about abortion, about gun control, about immigration, about the economy? Well, I would like to see people think rightly, but you want to know the best thing a person can do? If we want to change Portland, it will not happen by us marching in the streets angrily with signs in our hands. That's not going to do anything but make people mad and drive them away, honestly, away. The best thing we could ever do is lead everybody in Portland to Jesus Christ, the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy that's found at the cross. Then let Jesus fix them from the inside out. And I say fix them, I say fix us too, from the inside out. Because we're kind of weird people, we're sinful people, and we need to be corrected on every level, just as much as the person here sitting in church, as the person that's in Pioneer Square in downtown Portland. We all need the Lord to correct us in our weird thinking. So save them first. You can't clean the fish before you catch the fish. You got to catch the fish first, then you can clean the fish. And actually, God's the one who does the cleaning, not us. So that's why we do that. Now, the problem is Caiaphas was a political figure trying to be a religious leader. And this is not going to work. And you'll see why as we read the story. Matthew 26. Let's back up a little bit. Before we get into verse 57, let's review verse 3 and 4. It says, then assembled together the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people who are under the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Would you note that? Before Jesus even comes to trial, before they even have Jesus in their custody, they've already pronounced a death sentence on Christ. And so that's where we pick it up. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they took Jesus, they bound him up, and now we pick up in verse 57. It says, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed afar off into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none at the last came they two false witnesses. Now, this is interesting. Jesus is taken. They say, okay, we need some false witnesses. See the corruption already? They're not saying we need some witnesses to testify against Jesus for things he really said. They're looking for liars. Anybody a liar? And it says they had plenty of liars, but they couldn't get anybody to think of anything to lie about Jesus. He was so good. You know, when we see these campaigns today, these in this world of political advertisements, man, people's sins and stuff, they identify them and then they put it on a TV commercial. And they'll market and they'll show everybody. And man, they try to expose sin. It's kind of like in Daniel's day, the Chaldeans. They were trying to find occasion against Daniel to get him in trouble, but they could find nothing against him. Except that he prayed 3 times a day. They thought, well, let's make a law that says Daniel can't pray. Then when he goes to pray, we'll bust him. Wouldn't that be great if that was the kind of things people had to do to bust you? How hard would they have to look in your life before they could say, busted, gotcha, you sinner? Or would you be like Daniel, or even better yet, like Jesus, where they'd look, they say, man, I can't find one dishonest thing. I can't see one bad attitude. Never saying a mean word. Not one thing they could find on Jesus. That's impressive. So they're trying to find witnesses. Now they finally found these two witnesses, false witnesses, that are going to say something. And they're going to use half-truths. But a half-truth is what, as your mom told you? Did your moms teach you anything? A half-truth is a whole lie, right? And that's what these guys are going to do. Let's check it out. So it says in verse 61, and these false witnesses said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses say against thee? In other words, the first charge was that Jesus said, I will destroy the temple, but I will build it up in 3 days. Now, we know, if you've read the story in previous studies, Jesus was talking about not the temple there in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his life, his body. He was saying, if you destroy this body, this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up, speaking of his resurrection. But they either didn't believe that or didn't understand that, or they were just trying to twist his words. But even if they took it literally that he was going to destroy the temple, it'd be a little tough. The temple is 17 stories high, built by Herod the Great, surrounded by guards. It'd be a tough thing to destroy that temple. In fact, it was destroyed in AD 70, but it took an entire Roman army to destroy it. So they were just looking for some little thing. Jesus said he's going to destroy the temple. But they should have known his intent, saying, but I would raise it up again 3 days later. In other words, he wasn't speaking against the temple. But these guys are just trying to twist his words. And by the way, people will twist the words of the Bible all the time. Caiaphas, here's the problem. And if you're jotting down notes, point number one, person number one. Point number one is Caiaphas. But what's his problem? He already has his mind made up concerning Jesus Christ. You see, what we're exploring are these people and their reaction, their response to Jesus, the Messiah. Caiaphas, his response, he's already made up his mind before he even tries Jesus, before he even hears Jesus or even looks at Jesus. He says, this man needs to go down. Verse 3 says, I'm going to kill him. Caiaphas has already made up his mind. So what does he do? He has these preconceived ideas, and he's just looking for something to take Jesus down with. Did you know there's a group of people that are intellectually at that same place as Caiaphas? They've already decided what they believe about Jesus, but they've never really given him a fair trial. Much of today's academia, many of your colleges and universities, especially your lit professors and your writing professors, these guys, many of them, I've just heard story after story. Even Wednesday night, a girl came up and told me about her prof that was saying the Bible is a book of literature and it's not God's word, and people who think that it's God's word are fools and all this stuff. And just started railing on Christians and people who believe in Jesus Christ. These people are like Caiaphas. They've already made up their mind concerning Christ. Why? Because they just look at the surface and say, who's this guy from Galilee? This guy that claims to be the Messiah. But the problem is, Jesus was the Messiah. Caiaphas was clueless. You know, sometimes I think the hardest people to bring to a salvation through Jesus Christ are the smartest people. Because our intellect becomes the barrier. Our intellect becomes the box that we have to try to cram God into. And if your intellect cannot fit God in that box of your intellect, you reject Christ, you reject God, and it's one of the biggest pitfalls in the world. Just because you can't fully understand Christ doesn't mean that he's not true. There's many things in science that we don't fully understand. I remember having a conversation in front of the whole class with one of my profs, and the conversation came down to this. He says, I don't believe in Jesus, he said, because I only believe in that which I can see. Now, I've heard that argument for God, but for some reason this prof, it's like he threw me this huge teed up golf ball. Said, I don't believe in Jesus because I only believe in those things that I can see. And so I just said, okay, so do you not believe in George Washington? And he said, well, of course I believe in George Washington. I said, well, why? Because you can't see him. Have you ever seen George? Did you ever meet George Washington? Now, this guy kind of looked like he was old enough to have met him, but he said no. But he said, we have historical accounts. We have the history writings of our early fathers of this country who wrote down the story of George Washington. I said, exactly. And we have even more writing and historical evidence and information written down about Jesus Christ. And you don't believe in Jesus Christ? Well, he says, I don't really believe that Jesus, I'm not even sure he really walked the earth, which is really another teed up argument, but I didn't go there. He says, I just don't believe that Jesus was God or anything. He was merely a good teacher. And that's what they always say, a good teacher. Or some of them will say he was a prophet that people esteemed, and he was a good prophet or a good teacher. Now again, teed up right there. Why? Because see, once they say he's a good teacher, you've got him right where you want him. And I'll tell you why, students of college professors that are falsely so-called, as the Bible says, claiming themselves to be wise but have become like fools. These guys are saying, Jesus was just a great teacher. He was a good man. He spoke good things. Well, wait a minute. Is it true, Mr. Professor, that Jesus claimed to be God? And even the secular profs will give you that, even though the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses won't. But the prof will. Jesus claimed to be God. He said, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's why the Jews freaked out so much. They knew what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be the Messiah, God in the flesh. Well, he said many good things, many nice things about, you know, the golden rule and stuff like that. And God helps those who help themselves, and cleanliness is next to godliness and stuff like that. The Bible doesn't say either of those things, but you'll always hear this from these college professors. But then I say, okay, so he was a good man. So he convinced hundreds, maybe even thousands of people to follow him and believe in him. Is that true? Yes. So you're saying he was a good man that misled and deceived many people because you don't believe he was who he claimed to be. So he was deceiving thousands of people. And if you read history, those people died bloody and brutal deaths because they believed so much in what Jesus said. Do I have you right, Mr. Professor? Well, see, because he knows he's in a dilemma, because either Jesus was God, who he claimed to be, dying on a cross, resurrecting like he said he would, and he really is the greatest man that ever lived, and that's why millions of people followed him, and millions of people went to brutal, bloody deaths, even the disciples, James saw in half lengthwise, because he wouldn't deny Jesus. Peter hung on a cross, just like Jesus, only upside down. It was Thomas who was beaten over the head with a club where his brains were beaten out. And on it goes. Not only the 12 or, you know, the 11 apostles, but Paul was beheaded. And those first century believers, just read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You'll read how these people so much, those that saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, how they died. And you tell me they were just thinking it was kind of a cool thing and they liked Jesus because he was a good teacher. These people believed him to be God. It takes more faith to believe that he's just a good teacher. Why? Because if he's a good teacher and all those people died bloody deaths for no reason, then that makes Jesus the worst man, maybe along with Adolf Hitler, but definitely one of the worst people that ever lived on this earth. If you believe he was just a good teacher who misled thousands of people into this false religion only to have them die for what they believed in. The point that I'm making is you got to believe one or the other. Either he was a terrible person or he was God who he claimed to be. And I believe there's much more historical evidence and there's more writing about Jesus Christ than just about any other person on this planet. I believe, hands down, he's got it all. So these professors have a burden to prove a lot, and they fall way short. Caiaphas is the same kind of guy. He's an intellectual, but he's automatically locked Jesus out of his approval before he even really knows him. A lot of these profs, by the way, they'll claim to have read the Bible, but I found many of them. Maybe they perused the Bible, but do they even know the Bible? I think they've fooled a lot of students into being scared, like he's a Bible scholar and he really knows what he's talking about, so everybody's quiet. But man, if you start opening it up, these guys don't really know what they're talking about at all. I'm not saying this just to be mean. I'm just saying, don't be a Caiaphas. Don't be one of these people who don't really even know Christ before you even give him a chance in your life. Don't be shutting them out and rejecting him because, man, you got to first give him a chance and study and learn, see what kind of person he is. And we see that as it continues here. So he's got the first false witness. This is saying, okay, he said he was going to destroy the temple. Caiaphas stands up and says, see, do you have anything to say about that? But verse 63, Jesus held his peace and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. In other words, you said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest ripped his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face, buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Wow, this is heavy, man. This is where it gets brutal. This is where Jesus is getting beaten. All of which, by the way, I wish we had more time to go into all the prophecies that are just fulfilled from the Old Testament in this little passage where he's hit, was slapped with their hands, blindfolded, beaten. In fact, the Old Testament tells us he would be beaten beyond recognition where you couldn't even tell who he was. His beard plucked out. And here his face now swelling, people spitting. There's nothing more offensive, if you ask me, than somebody spitting on you. When we go to Israel, there's a few places I have to remind our people, hey, kind of be careful. Don't be taking pictures of the locals here. Why? Because if they don't like you taking a picture, they'll hawk up a big loogie. You know what I'm saying? And they'll direct it your way. And right on your camera and right in your face. So you kind of don't want to be doing that in those places. But if you come to Israel, I'll tell you so you'll be safe. You won't get spat upon. Now the camels, I can't really tell you when they're going to do it. But all that said, you know, spitting is an offensive, you know, vile kind of thing. And they do the worst thing that in the Middle East, by the way, spitting on someone is more offensive than even mentally it is here. So they're spitting on Jesus, beating his face, all fulfilling prophecy. So the psalmist told us he'd be spat upon and they would punch him and hit him in the face. All of this perfectly fulfilled. So they're saying, if you really are the Messiah, Mr. Blindfolded Jesus, tell us who hit you. And they punch him in the face. Now, Jesus not only knew who hit him, but he could have let go of the molecules in his head and just let him be a pink mist if he wanted to and killed the guy. But he didn't. He knew his name. He knew how many hairs were on his head. In fact, the Bible says that the Lord knows how many hairs are on your head. Bob, you got 250,000 hairs on your head. Bill, you got 5, you know, and or whatever, there's other guys. And Jesus could have identified each one of them and all their secrets, all the things that they'd wrestled with, Jesus could have told them. But he remained silent. Again, fulfilling prophecy, for Isaiah told us he would be like the lamb led to the slaughter, dumb as a sheep without opening his mouth. So Christ is taking this beating as we looked at in a previous study, willingly for you and for me. It's all starting now. Well, verse 69 is where we come into our next character. We saw Caiaphas with his mind already made up concerning Christ. Man, I hope you're not that narrow-minded, making up your mind about Jesus before you really get to know him. Caiaphas already made up his mind. Peter, on the other hand, can't make up his mind. Peter can't make up his mind. Let's read. It says in verse 69. Now, Peter sat without the palace, and a damsel came in unto him, saying, Thou wast also with Jesus of Galilee. Now, mark a word there. This is kind of interesting. The word damsel in the Greek language means little girl who was actually, even more specifically, a slave girl. A little slave girl. She's probably somewhere around 7 or 8 years old, according to the word that's used originally in the language. So here's the big fisherman from Galilee, Peter, and he's walking in, and a little girl comes up and is going to intimidate the daylights out of him. It's a little embarrassing, because remember Peter was saying earlier that evening when Jesus was with him, Jesus said, you're going to be offended by me. You're going to depart from me tonight. 3 times. Oh, not so, Lord. I will even die if I have to for you. And then a little girl comes up and says, are you one of those guys? And now he's terrified. Do you ever feel like that? You want to walk strongly with the Lord and do good in your life and not make up big mistakes and errors. And you think you're doing good, and you might even boldly say, I would never do that, or I would never say this or that or the other. But at the same time, you find yourself failing, making mistakes. Peter's there. Welcome to failure, Pete. So a little girl comes up, and he freaks out. It says in verse 70, but he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. I don't know what you're talking about. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech betrays you. In other words, he spoke like a Galilean. Now we're going to find out in our study that the Galileans were considered hicks in Jerusalem. So when they say he's a Galilean, it's a derogatory term. It's not saying this guy's just from another town. It's like when I first moved from Southern Oregon to Portland, I found that there was a little bit of an attitude towards Southern Oregonians. It's like they'd say, where are you from? I said, I'm from Medford. They're like, oh. You mean where they're all like hicks down there and loggers and they carry guns and all that stuff? And I'm like, yeah, that's the place. And it was funny, you know, it's kind of like the way people pictured, well, that's kind of like what Jerusalem was, sort of the high-tech, you know, fashion-oriented, you know, very actually Greek-influenced place. The Galileans, well, they were kind of the hicks. So they're like, this guy, he's one of them, and he was with Jesus. And now, this third time, look what Peter does, verse 74, and then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man, and immediately the cock crew. Cock-a-doodle-doo. Remember, Jesus said, you'll deny me 3 times, and then the cock will crow. Wow. Peter. You see, Peter can't make up his mind what he's going to do about Jesus. Right now, he's denying him, he's departed from him, and he's swearing like a sailor. Well, he kind of was a sailor, he was a fisherman. So what are these little girls come up? Hey, I know this guy. He's one of them. I am not blankety blank, blank, blank. Now all this to say, it says that Jesus actually told him it was going to happen. It says that Peter heard the cock crow and he went out and wept bitterly. Luke 22 tells us this. In fact, I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down. Luke 22:59. Same story, just a little more information. It says about the space of 1 hour after the first 2 denials. It says that this person came up and said, of a truth, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter says, blankety blank blank, I don't know him. And then he turned and Jesus turned and looked at him right there. Cock-a-doodle-doo, the rooster crows. Jesus is looking at Peter. How do you think he felt right about then? Now, how do you think Jesus was looking at Peter? Have you ever thought about that? Was it? Or is it like? I don't think so. For Jesus, in fact, we're told of his face that he always did things that were gracious, that he was meek and humble and lowly. You see, I bet that Jesus looked at Peter with a great love in his eyes and a compassion in his heart. And it was that is what killed Peter. Here's his friend, the one that he'd been with for 3 solid years, the guy who showed him all kinds of kindness and love and provision. And now he's denied him and he sees his friend face bloodied, probably swollen out to here, maybe missing some teeth and beard plucked out. And then he sees this look on his face of kindness. I think that'd do us all in. I wonder if it would do us well when we sin against Christ, sin against the Lord, if we would just take a moment to gaze into his face and to see the way he's looking at you. The Bible tells us how he's looking at us. He says, I know the thoughts, Jeremiah tells us, the thoughts I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. And he says, I want to bring you to a place where you have an expected end, a future and a hope. That's the way the Lord thinks about you. So when you sin, if you look into his face, you'll see compassion and forgiveness. How do you look in Christ's face? There's a lot of ways you can do it. Worship, prayer, reading the word. Man, the best way to keep yourself from sin, I think, is to do what you're doing right here, right now. To be in church and gaze into his face. You know, when we sing those songs, the word for worship in the Greek, we looked at this on Wednesday night, is proskuneo, which means to turn and kiss, to behold the face of Christ, and to sing those songs as an act of worship. There's something about those songs that the more you sing of the Lord's goodness and gaze into his face, the more you think, man, I don't want to do those sinful things anymore. It's the Lord's goodness that leads men to repentance. I believe Peter was broken because he saw the love of Christ. So, Peter. Now, there's more about this Peter. Peter, you know, he failed. He was the bumbling disciple at this point. And he could not make up his mind. Later on, he'd be as solid as a rock. Petra. Why? When? After Christ died on the cross, when he rose from the grave, the Bible says he breathed on the disciples, Jesus. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. And from that point on, Peter and the guys were as bold as lions. The same Sanhedrin that he was so freaked out at this night, the same Sanhedrin he would stand before. And they would say, in Acts chapter 4 and 5, they would say, Peter, we don't want to hear you say this name of Jesus ever again. And Peter said, we're going to talk about Jesus, 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 Jesus. And they were so mad. If you say Jesus one more time. And he said, listen, he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And this Jesus whom you slew, we're going to keep preaching him. Where did that come from? What happened to the guy who was listening to the rooster crow? See, I believe Peter, after he looked in the face of Christ and had a chance to be restored to Christ, which we'll get into that story in a few weeks, I believe he was bold. Bible says in Proverbs, the wicked man flees when no one is chasing. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. Are you one of those people? Am I one of those people when I'm faced with a little bit of a problem, a little girl, if you would, saying, hey, are you one of them Christians? You're one of those people that go to church. You ever had people talk to you like that? Are you one of those religious nuts? I remember back in the 70s, everybody called us Jesus freaks. And I remember one kid on a bus, school bus, said, are you a Jesus freak? He actually called me Metters all the time. He called me Metters with an S on the end because he knew it kind of bugged me. And he called me by my last name, by my first name. Hey, Metters, are you one of them Jesus freaks? And I said, yes, I am. I said, whose freak are you? I wasn't trying to be mean, but you know, you're a freak for somebody. You got to serve somebody. But here's the thing. Are you bold or are you like the wicked who flees when no one's chasing? See, we're pretty hard on Peter in this story. And maybe we shouldn't be, because I'll tell you, you know, we're just talking about our reputation or how we feel or how our hurt, feelings have hurt and sticks and stones and all that stuff. Peter could have been the fourth cross on that hill that day. Why? Because his life really was on the line. You know that? Even though it was a little girl, and even though it was people saying, hey, this was one of them, Peter was really, his life was on the line, and he denied Jesus. But have we denied Christ or have been ashamed of being a Christian for no reason at all when the wicked flee when no one's chasing? Or are we like the bold as a lion believers? Man, God forbid that we be undecided in our posture toward Jesus Christ. I hope that when somebody asks you, are you a Christian? Not to say, well, and we got our fancy little sayings. I'm not a religionist, man. I'm not into religion. I'm into relationship. We got our little things that we say to try to soften the blow a little bit. Now, you know, just go for it and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior, my God, and there is no other way to heaven than by Jesus Christ. And Buddhism and Islam and all those things are false religions, and Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. That's what I believe. You know, you'll get quite a response from that one. I've seen that up close. But I'd much rather be bold and just tell people, hey, this is what I believe. What happened to the bold believers that just proclaimed the truth? In love, yes, but also in boldness. So we can learn from Peter. Watch out for being the chameleon Christian. See, that's what Peter was doing. He was hanging out with the disciples saying, I will never leave you, Lord. And then that same evening, he's warming himself by the enemy's fire, saying, I don't know the man. I've never heard of him. What are you talking about? Blankety blank blank. You see how he changed depending on who he was with, who he was hanging out with? And I hope that doesn't happen here where people are in here at church. Hey, praise the Lord, man. Welcome to the fellowship. Love the Lord. Worship God. And then go to work. And around the water hole there, you're telling dirty jokes and laughing at stuff and kind of living godless and afraid somebody's going to bring up Christianity lest you have to expose yourself as being a Christian. Man, God forbid that we're chameleon Christians, but we need to be bold in our faith. We're living in days where it's time to be bold. So may the Lord fill you with His Spirit as He did with Peter, and may you just walk out in boldness and not be afraid to proclaim what you believe about Jesus. Peter would get there, but he was a work in process. So we've got, quickly, Caiaphas, who had his mind made up. Peter, who didn't know how to make up his mind or wouldn't make up his mind, can't make up his mind. But that brings us to the third character in this chapter, and that is Judas Iscariot. Now Judas, we read about him over the last couple of weeks. He chose to just totally reject Jesus. In fact, Jesus identified him earlier in this chapter, but let's read Matthew chapter 27 and see how it comes out. Matthew 27, we'll start in verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and that idea isn't that he really repented. The word there in the original language is he regretted. There's a difference between repentance and regretting. He says, I've repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to save the silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. In other words, deal with that yourself, whatever. So Judas throws the money down, runs out, and hangs himself. Guilt to condemnation, to death. What is it that got into Judas to do that? I'll tell you, Satan. What, Brett, are you going to say the devil made him do it? The answer to that is absolutely yes. How do we know that? Jot this down in your notes if you would. For in John 13:2, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 2, it says, and supper being ended, the devil now, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. Where did that come from? The devil. Well, Brett, that kind of freaks me out. What if I'm just living my life and all of a sudden the devil makes me do it? Do you remember, I remember this as a little kid, Flip Wilson. Does anybody remember Flip Wilson? He was dressing up like a lady, but it wasn't a weird thing. He was just goofing around. It was just for fun. But he'd always do these things, and he'd say, hey, honey! And he'd talk like that and stuff. And then, but he'd always say, you know, the devil made me do it, you know. And it became a big laugh and all that. But we like to blame things on the devil. But did you know there are some people in this world that the devil gets into their heart and makes them go the direction they're going? You're saying, Brett, that freaks me out. I don't want to be a person who has the devil come in and make me do it. Well, see, that's the good thing about this is as Christians, if you're a Christian, a person who believes in Jesus Christ and confessed Him, that is, the devil cannot possess you to do anything. Do you know that? Where there is light, there can be no darkness. If you walk into a pitch black room, what's the answer? Turn on the light switch and the darkness is gone because there's light there. And there can't be any more darkness because the light is there. The point is, if you're a Christian and if you have Christ in your life, man, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You don't have to freak out about that. I know Christians that waste far too much time thinking, oh, the devil, we got to watch out for the devil. And he's looking for you and he's going to get you and all that stuff. Now, that's Halloween kids stuff there. Fake, not real. Well, Brad, how'd that happen to Judas? I'll tell you how it happened. He never really became a believer in Christ. He never, if you would, accepted Christ for just who He was. But instead, he opened his life up to evil. You see, Judas became good at practicing sin. Now, there's a word I just used that's very key in doctrine of Christian faith. Practicing sin. When you practice something, what are you doing? You're doing it over and over for the purpose of getting better at it. Like if you're a musician, hopefully you take your instrument and you practice over and over so you get better. Or if you're an athlete, I remember when I used to throw the shot put. Man, we'd just sit there all afternoon in the springtime and over we'd put the shot over and over again. We'd do, you know, go through each detail of each movement so that we could get better. You practice at it. But, you know, there's two types of people in this world. There's the people who are practicing sin, and then there's the people who are practicing righteousness. Brett, how do you get that? Where do you get that? Well, jot this down. 1 John chapter 3, and I'll read verses 7 and 8. And I like the New American Standard translation. Listen to this. It says, little children, let no one deceive you. In other words, you can be deceived by this, so beware. So don't let anybody deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. Practicing righteousness or practicing sin. Now, here's the thing. Do you ever feel like you are practicing righteousness? You know, practicing, you're like, you don't have it down yet, but you sure are trying, but you still can't quite play the scale. You can't quite put the shot. You can't really make the shot or whatever. You're just practicing. It's another thing that kind of causes me a little discomfort when I go to see my doctor and I hear that he's practicing medicine. It's a little scary. You want him to perform medicine, not practice. But we are practicing righteousness. That's the bottom line. None of us have arrived. We're working at it. We're far from getting there, just like Peter. He's practicing, but he failed pretty bad. But here's the problem. There are those who practice at sin. Judas had done that. We saw it earlier. Do you remember in the story of the alabaster box, Mary from Bethany breaking it, and Judas was the one who piped in and said, she's wasted this, and we could have given the money to the poor. But Jesus knew in his mind, he said, Judas, he doesn't want to give to the poor. He's just a big thief, and he wants to skim some of the money off of the treasury because he was a thief and he was ripping off the disciples' flesh fund. Can you believe that? That's pretty callous sin. Here you are, one of the disciples of Jesus. You take the little bit of money that these guys do have and you're skimming it off for yourself. That's called practicing sin. And then he did it. There's other evidence. Not only did he want to steal the money, but he was criticizing this beautiful woman who was just worshiping God with all of her heart. He said, oh, what a waste. Practicing criticism. And then we see him actually seeking to betray Christ, taking it by the horns and saying, I'm going to betray Christ and I'm going to get paid for it and I'm going to do this and I don't care what anybody says, practicing unrighteousness and betrayal. Judas became good at practicing sin. Now here's the thing. I'm going to get into something and I'm going to handle it in 2 minutes and it's going to be tough for some of you, especially you Arminianists or you Calvinists, all you guys that are hardcore. Let me tell you what that is. There's some people say, man, once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't lose your salvation. Other people say, oh, yes, you can. You can lose your salvation and you better run for your life and better be righteous. And if you sin, you're in big, and there's all this debate. And for hundreds of years, people have debated Arminianism or Calvinism. You know what? Here's the deal. I don't see the word Arminian, nor do I see the word Calvin in the Bible anywhere. So what does that leave me? It leaves me a Bibleist. A Bibleismist. That's what I believe. You say, Brett, don't be so foolish. Come on, it's one or the other. No, it's not. Those are false dilemmas. And let me tell you why. The Bible just teaches it this way, and this is the way I believe it. It's real simple. Am I secure eternally? The answer to that, I believe, absolutely yes. I don't believe I can do anything to lose my salvation. Man, I'm secure. No man can pluck me out of the hand of the Father, John chapter 10 tells me. I mean, I can show you scripture after scripture that talks about eternal security. And man, there are some of you like, yeah, Brett, preach it. Some of you guys. But the other side's going, but wait a minute, Brett. There's other, yes, there are. Like, for example, in Ephesians and in Corinthians, there's these interesting lists. The Bible says, like, if you commit adultery and anger, wrath, malice, whoredoms, idolatry, and if you continually practice such things, it says you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So, Brett, let's just say you left church today. And you suddenly flipped out. And you went down to the Pier 1 Imports and bought one of those little Africa idols. I think there's some of those at Pier 1s, right? Those little masks that they, you know. And I bring it into my living room and I'm like, oh, booga, booga, the booga, booga, booga. And I'm worshiping an idol. Brett, it says you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You just lost your salvation. Now here's that's what everybody debates. Do you want to know how ridiculous that sounds? See, the thing is, why mess around with that at all? My posture is simply this. I'm not going to go down and buy an idol from someplace. And if I do, I just think that's the stupidest thing I could ever do. In other words, why should I debate about what I'm doing? And am I crossing the line? Have I crossed the line of salvation, losing or whatever? Why even argue that? I would just rather us all look at the Bible and say, how radical can we be holy for God, set aside for Him? Why even try to find the line where we've crossed? I'm just going to go as far. I'm going to practice righteousness as much as possible. But I'm not going to practice evil. I'm going to do my best not to practice evil. Why? Because Judas was in that place. And Bible says that those who continually practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Judas was condemned, he was doomed, he was practicing sin, thus he had opened his life up to Satan coming in, because I don't believe Jesus was there to begin with. And suddenly he gets influenced by Satan to the point of destruction, where not only does he go hang himself, but he also goes to hell. Some people say, is Judas going to be in hell? The answer is yes. I know you think, well, how do you know? Because the Bible calls him the son of perdition. And that title is one that's very heavy, and there's no real salvation for that. See, the point that I'm making is don't be one who practices sin like Judas. Big goof. If you're one who's become very comfortable with hanging out with Christians, because Judas hung out with believers, didn't he? But he was not a believer because he had opened himself up to Satan, to just doing sinful things, and he became real comfortable with playing this two-faced deal. And I would not wish that upon anybody. Better to have Christ in you and to practice righteousness. Oh, you'll fail like Peter. See, that's the difference. Judas and Peter are great examples. Peter sinned, failed almost as bad as Judas. Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, but so did Peter. He betrayed him by saying, I've never knew him and I don't know what you're talking about. And he denied him 3 times. But what the difference was is Judas was condemned because of his sin because he had no salvation. Peter, his sin was forgiven. You see, Peter, not only did Jesus look at him, but in Mark chapter 16, the girls go to the tomb on that Easter Sunday, bringing their spices and stuff. They're expecting to see Jesus in the tomb. But when they get there, the stone's rolled away, and there's angels there. And the girls see the angels. They say, hey, Jesus is not here. He is risen. What are you doing here at the tomb? Jesus is not here. He's going to be up in Galilee where he said he was going to be. And the lady's so excited, and the angel said to the ladies, now go and tell the disciples, and it says specifically, and go and tell Peter. Why did they separate that? Why didn't they just say, go tell the disciples? Because Peter was one of the disciples. Could it be Peter was so bummed out he wasn't hanging out with them? Or maybe he felt so guilty he wouldn't hear it? But the ladies come back. We saw the tomb. It's empty. Jesus is gone. And these angels talk to us. And the angels said to the disciples, and Peter, they mentioned you by name. I wonder if Peter thought, oh no, I'm in big trouble now. I don't know about that, but maybe he knew he was forgiven. And later on we'll read where Jesus gave him the chance to say three times that he loved him. But all that said is don't go the route of Judas. There's one other person quickly that I'm going to talk about and then we'll be done. Mary of Bethany. You got Caiaphas who had already made up his mind. You got Peter who couldn't make up his mind. You've got Judas who Satan made up his mind. God forbid that that happened to any of us. But what was the deal with Mary of Bethany in the early part of chapter 26? She's the one who worshiped Christ. It says there early in the chapter, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, where she broke the ointment on his head and ran down to his feet and she wiped his feet with her hair. And Jesus said, leave this woman alone for she has done this unto my burial. Wait a minute, you don't put ointment on a person who's still living. You do that what those ladies were doing in Mark 16. Go to the tomb, do it there when he's dead and he's about to decompose. You cover up the smell of death with that. But Jesus said, no, she's done this already for my burial. I don't get it. How does that work? I believe Mary was the only one in the whole story who knew what was really going on. Jesus seems to indicate she knew that she was anointing him for his burial, not that he would die and stay dead, but she knew that he was going to resurrect, because Jesus tried to tell them that many times before this all came down. I believe Mary of Bethany, you know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that Mary, she's the one who knew what was coming down. And how did she know that? How did she have the right thinking and the right attitude about Jesus Christ? Man, Caiaphas had already made up his mind. He had the wrong attitude. Judas, he had Satan helping him make up his mind. Peter was clueless and running back and forth. Eventually, he'd make up his mind for Christ. But how did Mary get it? The first time we see Mary, we saw this a few weeks ago, she was at the feet of Jesus, not wiping his feet with her hair, but she was actually listening to his words. Do you remember that story? She was listening to his word. Martha was in the kitchen cooking and washing dishes. She said, Jesus, would you tell Martha or Mary to get in here and help me? And Jesus said, Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing here as he was teaching his word there. We looked at that a few weeks ago. How did she know? Because she was a student of Jesus' words. How will you respond rightly to Jesus Christ in your life? Accepting him, making him the Lord of your life, worshiping him rightly. The key? Be in the Word, studying the Scriptures, knowing this Bible. And then let the Word of God fill your heart. Not Satan, not your own intellect, not confusion, but instead letting the Word of God solidify your posture toward Christ, how you believe, who he is, what he claimed to be, and let that rule, because Mary's the one who got it right. I'd much rather be in her camp than Peter's. Definitely not Caiaphas, but hugely not Judas's. God forbid that any of us have those wrong views, but have the right view through the Word of God, knowing who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He claimed to be God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. The only way you can really know Christ is to know him through the Word of God. That's why we go through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, to learn of Christ. May we learn more and more in Jesus' name. Let's bow our heads together.